context. Many of you know about this, October 31st, 1517, so next year is the 500-year anniversary of this. Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. And he did this principally because he was concerned about the peace and the purity and the unity of the church. He was very troubled by what he saw. He deeply cared about the Word of God. He deeply cared about the Church of Jesus Christ, and he came to the point where he thought to himself, I can't remain silent. I have to do something. And the first thesis that he wrote was basically a call for the church to genuine and continued repentance. And the last thesis that he wrote was a plea of schismatic who sought to lead a revolt against Rome. Luther was a man who wanted to preserve the unity and the peace of the church, but not peace at all costs. Luther cared very much about truth, and so he knew that if there was to be true unity, it had to be in the truth of Scripture. So Luther was an ardent herald and defender of the gospel, and out of his love for the gospel, he could not remain silent. And we thank the Lord for raising up a man like Martin Luther, and because of his unwavering commitment to the gospel and his downright firmness to the Word of God, he drew the ire of Rome. And it wasn't Luther who revolted against the truth. It was Rome that had turned away from the truth. It was Rome that had turned away from the gospel. It was Rome that had, in a sense, turned against the true church. Often, I've heard this before, you will hear the claim that Martin Luther was a divider, that Martin Luther was a man who brought great division to the Church of Jesus Christ by what he did. But the fact of the matter is that Luther was committed to unity. And Luther knew this, and we need to remember this true unity must always be based on truth. It was actually Rome that had divided the church. It was Rome that had brought great destruction upon the church with its heresy. This is often a charge that we Protestants get. You guys left the church. You guys walked away from Mother Church. But instead, it was Rome that had left the church. It was Rome that had walked away from the truth of God's word and perverted the gospel. The reformers sought to reform Rome, and in return, as one author writes, Rome sought their heads. And as many of you know, many of the men of that era gave their lives for what they believed. And so the reformers sought to bring the church back to the Word of God. And this is why one of the great slogans of the Reformation is, of course, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Scripture is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. Not Scripture plus tradition, not Scripture plus the church, not Scripture plus the Pope, not Scripture plus the dictates of other men, but Scripture alone. And this was a single-minded devotion of the reformers. What does the Bible say, and what does the Bible mean by what it says? And that is to be a devotion of ours as well. What does God say in his word, and what does he mean by what he says? The reformers wanted peace, but they didn't want peace at all costs. Luther himself said this. He said, peace if possible, but truth at all costs. And so at its very core, if you're looking for a good biography on Martin Luther, a brand new one just came out. It's called The Legacy of Luther, and it's edited by R.C. Sproul, a number of well-known Reformed theologians, Michael Horton, Sinclair Ferguson, Robert Godfrey, Joel Beakey, make contributions in that book. I think it's less than $15 on Amazon right now. It might be like $12. Really would encourage you, if you like reading Christian biography, this is a great time to read about Luther, because you're going to hear a lot about Luther next year. Next year is the 500-year anniversary of this whole thing, and so I would encourage you, The Legacy of Luther, very, very good book. So that's the historical context of the Reformation. Why study church history? You're going to hear this morning two lectures on two men that maybe you know nothing about, William Farrell and Philip Melanchthon. And you might ask yourself, you know, why learn about men that lived 500 years ago? Why read a biography on Martin Luther? Let me briefly give you, before we launch into Farrell himself, let me give you three good reasons to study church history. Number one, studying church history, studying Christian biography protects us from error. protects us from error. Edmund Burke famously said, those who don't know history are what? Doomed to repeat it. And that's true. Without a basic knowledge of church history, to repeat the same kind of doctrinal mistakes that were made in the past. One very well-known example of this, of course, is the Jehovah's Witnesses. As many of you probably know, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus Christ is not eternal God. He is a created being. He's the highest of God's creation, but nonetheless, he is a creature. Well, a study of church history, specifically a study of the 4th century in the Council of Nicaea, would show us that this whole thing's been dealt with before. This whole error has been dealt with before. And so it's good for us to study these things, because I think many Christians think that the Church of Jesus Christ is Paul, Peter, James, John, the other apostles, and us. And we kind of forget that there's this giant gap between the first and 21st centuries, and we can learn a lot from those people. In a sense, we stand on the shoulders of spiritual giants. And I would say if you're not reading Christian biography, if you're not studying church history, you really are impoverishing your soul. Because it's a very, very good practice to learn about men and women of great godliness, people who intimately knew the scriptures. Again, we impoverish ourselves and we open ourselves up to theological error if we don't know the past, if we don't know church history. Faithfulness. As Christians, we want to learn more about our God. We want to praise him for who he is. And anytime you read church history, you realize how faithful God is to his people and to his promises. In Psalm 9, David says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. Recounting the wonderful deeds of God and remembering what he's done in the past is a great way to see and to understand and to know how faithful God is. Studying church history is a reminder of Hebrews 13, where God says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Studying church history is a great reminder of Lamentations chapter 3. Many of you know this verse. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And so the Bible itself gives us this wealth of understanding the faithfulness of God from the days of creation to God's preservation of his covenant people to preserving the line of promise all the way to the first century church in the New Testament. The Bible tells us of a sovereign God who is faithful to his people. But it's not just in Scripture where we see the faithfulness of God. It's not just in reading the Bible where we see that. It's also found in church history. A book I would recommend that you look. I think it's $20 on Amazon. It's not real in-depth. It gives about 5 or 6 pages to each character. But what it does is it looks at, I think, 46 different men and women all the way from the first century to the 20th century. And you read these stories and you read about Athanasius or John Wycliffe or the two Margarets. Maybe you've never even heard of them before. The two Margarets of the 17th century, the church in China. And you read these stories and you see how faithful God is to his people. Another book I would recommend to you if you're in the reading mood, a couple more books. Big one here called Meet the Puritans. Meet the Puritans is written by Joel Beakey, he's one of the authors. Really big book, about 1,000 pages, $35 on Amazon, I think. Really good book for reading and understanding the Puritans. There's several chapters on different characters in Puritan history. Stephen Lawson, maybe you've heard his name before. He's a contemporary Reformed Baptist minister, preacher. He's written a series of books called Long Line of Godly Men, and he does, this one's on Calvin, he does Luther, he does Martin Lloyd-Jones, Charles Spurgeon, a bunch of other men as well. But it's wonderful to read church history and to see how God works, because God's still working today. So it's a great reminder of God's faithfulness. Third, church history is a great motivation to us to persevere. As Christians, we all know how much we need God's grace. We all know that we need his grace and his strength to carry on in our day-to-day lives, in our parenting, in our church life. And the primary means God uses to sustain us is the preaching of his word and the sacraments and prayer. But he also uses Christian biography. He uses things like studying the characters of church history. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." Who's the cloud of witnesses? The cloud of witnesses is Hebrews chapter 11, the Faith Hall of Fame. And so we can look back and we can look back at these individuals in Bible history, in Old Testament history, in New Testament history, and in the present day. We can look at these people and again, we can see how they persevered. We can see how the Lord sustained them. I was talking to one of you this morning about Guido de Bray, who wrote the Belgic Confession. And Guido de Bray gave his life for the truth of what he wrote in the Belgic Confession. And how was someone like that able to persevere? How were the many saints who were martyred able to persevere? And we see God will be encouraged to persevere. So read those things. Read good Christian biography. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "It is the duty of every Christian to learn from history." The duty of every Christian to learn from history. So there's the historical context. There's the reason to do what we're doing this morning. Let's spend a little bit of time on William Farrell. Most of you probably haven't heard a whole lot about William Farrell. For those of us who trace our theological heritage to the 16th century Protestant Reformation, we rightly honor John Calvin as the great reformer of Geneva. We see Calvin as a man who was mightily used by God to bring the church back to the purity of the gospel, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We see Calvin as a man who was used by God to bring the church back to the truth of Scripture. But the fact of the matter is that it's not an exaggeration to say that Calvin's work would not have been possible without the labors of William Farrell. You know, God often uses means, doesn't he? He uses means, and he used William Farrell to be a huge influence and have a big impact on John Calvin. Farrell, in a very real sense, hacked away the soil of Switzerland so that Calvin could come in and sow the seed of the gospel. Now, William Farrell was not a perfect man, and that's one of the things you'll see and understand when you read church history is that these people weren't perfect. They had flaws and weaknesses just like we do. William Farrell was not a perfect man. Listen, in fact, to what one historian writes about Farrell. He says, "Farrell's work was often destructive rather than constructive. He could pull down but not build up. He was a conqueror but not an organizer of his conquests, a man of action but not a man of letters, an intrepid preacher but not a theologian. He felt his defects and handed his work over to the mighty genius of his young friend Calvin. In the spirit of genuine humility and self-denial, Farrell was willing to decrease that Calvin might increase. This is the finest trait in his character." Farrell was a guy who knew his weaknesses, right? Farrell was a guy who said, "You know what, there's certain things I'm just not equipped to do." And we all have that. And Farrell knew when it was time to, in a sense, hand things over to Calvin. Calvin, "I must decrease so that Calvin might increase." He was a man, Farrell, greatly used by the Lord, but he was far from a perfect man. And I want to sketch Farrell's life with you in three parts. Number one, his early life. Number two, his conversion. 9, in ministry. William Farrell was born in the year 1489 in the southeastern part of France. This part of France had at one time been under the influence of the Waldensians. The Waldensians were kind of 12th century forerunners to the Reformation. But the Waldensians had all but been destroyed and wiped out by the horrors of the Inquisition. Farrell was the oldest of 7 children. He was born to a family which belonged to the nobility. Farrell was baptized, but the family had fallen on very hard times and they were extremely poor. Farrell was baptized with the name Guillaume, which is the French equivalent of William. So, and Guillaume Farrell. He was born 6 years after Martin Luther and 20 years before John Calvin. So that kind of gives you an idea of where he fits. Generation Luther and right before Calvin. He belongs to the first generation of reformers. Now, Paris, France, which was at the time the study, Roman Catholic studies, beckoned him, and so he went to Paris to study. He concentrated on philosophy, theology, ancient languages, especially spiritual things. But at this time, by his own admission, he had very little interest in spiritual things. Very little religious conviction in Farrell's life. He was a nominalist of today, right? I'm Catholic because my parents and grandparents were Catholic, or I'm Presbyterian because my parents and grandparents were Presbyterian, or Baptist because my parents and grandparents were Baptist. So he was a very nominal Christian, very nominal Catholic, very little true interest in spiritual things or piety, spiritual growth. So here is Farrell in France, kind of a nominal Christian. But while he is there, he comes under the influence of a man by the name of Jacques Lafay. Jacques Lafay. Lafay was one of Farrell's professors, and Lafay had written a commentary on the letters of Paul, and also a translation of the letters of Paul. And in that commentary, Lafay, who was kind of a closet reformer, he argued that justification, being made right with God or declared right by God, is by grace alone, through faith alone, and not because of our works. But he never really had the courage, Lafay didn't, to stand up to Rome. He never had the courage to come out and say, what the church is teaching is a false gospel. But he began to teach these truths to young Farrell. And at this point, William Farrell says his eyes were opened to the truth of the gospel. He understood that there was nothing he could do to make himself right with God, and he said, my heart believed. He came to saving faith in Christ that the Lord used Lafay, who was kind of a closet reformer, to bring Farrell to saving faith in Christ. By that time, Luther's writings were beginning to come to France, and Farrell became one of the leaders of the French Reformation movement. And it is said that very soon thereafter his conversion, Farrell became a very fiery preacher. History tells us that Farrell was a very short man. He always had this kind of gaunt, unhealthy look about him. And he possessed a red and very unkempt beard. You can almost picture him like a person, you know, standing on a street corner today with a sign about repent or perish, and kind of this street preacher look to him. Many people say that's probably what Elijah looked like or John the Baptist looked like. He was very fiery, very forceful. He had no tact. He had no tact at all. He was very impulsive in his preaching, very impulsive in his actions. He was known to roar against the Pope and to roar against the abuses of the Catholic Church. Well, in 1523, Farrell's about 34 years old at this time, the persecution of Reformed Christians forced Farrell to leave France. He flees from France, and at this point, he becomes... And Farrell's energetic efforts were central in opposing Catholicism and promoting the Reformation all over that area. Basel, Bern, Lausanne, Geneva, and everywhere Farrell went, his message was the same. He focused primarily on two things. Number one, the Bible is supreme and sufficient for life and doctrine. And number two, sinful man must flee to Christ, give up on himself, and look to Christ alone for salvation. His powerful preaching was described as full of fire and fury. And again, he didn't pull any punches. He called the Pope the Antichrist. He said the Mass was nothing but an idolatry. His oratory is said was to be so powerful that he gripped entire cities with his preaching. Farrell actually ended up being nicknamed the Scourge of the Priests because the Catholic priests just hated him. In fact, several times, priests attempted to assassinate Farrell. And after one attempt on his life, Farrell turned around and looked at the priest who had just fired a bullet at him, And he said, I'm not afraid of your shots. So this was a guy who had some real guts. This was a guy who really, an evangelist to the false teaching of Rome. With great skill in debating and evangelistic zeal, Farel succeeded in winning most of French, Spanish, and Switzerland to the cause of the Reformation, to the Protestant faith. Many new churches were established and planted, organized under his energetic leadership. And although he was a orator than a writer, more of a preacher, a man of action than a theologian, Farel did provide for these newly planted churches some discipleship books, some tools so that these new Protestant Christians would be discipled in the faith. He also drew up the first liturgy or order of worship, probably most of us French-speaking Reformed churches. One thing that Farel also did, and we are all, probably most of us here, accustomed to this, we're used to this, but this wasn't happening in the 16th. Farel said the minister should first read the scriptures and then preach a sermon on the text that he just read. Now, most of us are used to that, and then preach isn't going on in Farel's day. And so he said, you know, ministers, you need to read the text and then preach a sermon based on that text. Farel had a practice, and he would go into the marketplaces of Catholic towns, and he would just start preaching the gospel. He would just go in there and start preaching Christ, and many times would debate. He said, okay, you know, let's go ahead and have a debate. And inevitably, Farel would win these debates, and then he would appeal directly to the mass of people around him, and he would say, okay, you've heard us debate, you've heard me win, let's take a vote. How many of you are in favor of the Protestant Reformation? How many of you want to return to the superstitions and the false teaching of Rome? And many of those cities were won over to the cause of the Reformation through this. Now, Farel's confrontational style and his lack of tact, somewhat abnormal tactics, would often provoke very violent reactions. I mentioned to you a moment ago about priests shooting at him. In one town, the bishop, the priest there in that town, tried to have Farel drowned in the town fountain. Tried to take Farel to the fountain and have him drowned. On other occasions, Farel would get into fist fights with priests because he would go into their churches and he would try and take their pulpit over. And he would just start fighting the priests. In fact, you've maybe heard before of the Reformation Wall. It's a monument in Geneva. If you've ever been to Geneva or if you ever go to Geneva, you will see a wall, and there are four great leaders of the Protestant Reformation. You have William Farel's on the left, then John Calvin, then Theodore Beza, and then John Knox. If you look, is the only one of the reformers who is depicted with a Bible in his left hand. All the other men, all the other three men, all have a Bible in their right hand. Farel has a Bible in his left hand, and his right hand is a fist, pictured as a man who's ready to fight. That's the kind of guy Farel was. Throughout his ministry, he was ridiculed, he was beaten, he was shot at, he was abused, but he never, ever gave up. Just kept contending for the faith, contending for the gospel, no matter what. In the summer of 1535, he sees the church of La Madeleine and the cathedral of St. Peter in Geneva. And when he did this, one of the priests shouted to him, "Come here, you filthy devil! Who invited you here? Who gave you the authority to preach?" And Farel answered him with this, "I've been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and I am not a devil. I go about preaching Christ, who died for our sins and rose for our justification. Whoever believes in him will be saved. Unbelievers will be lost. I am sent by God as a messenger of Christ, and I am bound to preach him to all who will hear me. I am ready to dispute with you and to give you an account of my faith and ministry." Elijah said to King Ahab, "It is you and not I who disturbs Israel. So I say to you and your godless lives." It took a lot of courage to do that, right? But he stood up for it. And when he preached a very strong sermon against Catholic idolatry, many of the people of Geneva went out and they went and destroyed all kinds of superstitious religious images, statues, idols, relics, all over Geneva. They went out smashing these idols. altars were demolished, the mass was done away with, and images were removed from the churches. And then, about a year after this, May 21st, 1536, a general assembly of the citizens of Geneva voted in favor of the Reformation and made the Protestant faith the official religion of that city. Now, even though that was done, Farrell knew that Geneva was still very vulnerable. He knew his own limitations. He knew that he was not an organizer. He knew that he was more given to fiery preaching and evangelizing. He knew that what he needed was a man who was capable of discipling Geneva in the Word of God. Someone who was more of a theologian, someone who was maybe a little bit more of a calm personality. And it's at this point that a 27-year-old French reformer happened to come into the picture. His name was John Calvin. Calvin was actually headed to Strasbourg as a scholar. Many of us in the ministry, you know, dream of maybe doing that, just going off somewhere and writing and reading and studying. Well, that was Calvin. Calvin wanted to just go to Strasbourg and live a quiet life, write books, read books. But there was a local war, and because of that local war, Calvin couldn't go directly to Strasbourg. He had to take a detour through Geneva. Again, the hand of God, the providence of God. Now, he only expected to be in Geneva for one night, Calvin did. Just a temporary stop on his way to Strasbourg. Now, Farrell hears that Calvin's in town. The famous scholar, the author of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, has come to Geneva. And so Farrell runs over to recruit Calvin to the Protestant cause in Geneva. Calvin's not interested. Calvin doesn't want any part of it. And the more that Farrell explains his plans to Calvin, the more that Farrell describes the situation in Geneva, that it's very volatile, it's still not settled, the less Calvin wants to stay. Calvin's very timid. Calvin doesn't want any part of this. He realizes that to accept Farrell's decision is going to involve him in all kinds of controversies and conflict and really endanger his life, and Calvin wants no part of that. Again, Calvin was very timid by nature. He shrewd to be a scholar. And so his mind is set on going to Strasbourg. But Farrell keeps on insisting, you need to stay in Geneva. And finally, Calvin basically says to Farrell, look, I'm inexperienced. I'm not suited for the pastorate. I'm not suited for this kind of ministry. I just want to study. I need to study more. Well, Farrell, this was not what he wanted to hear. He didn't really care what Calvin thought. And at this point, this is kind of a famous scene in church history. Farrell gets up from his chair, stretches himself out to his full height, which isn't that tall to begin with. He points his finger at Calvin and he says, "May God curse your studies if in her time of need you refuse to lend your aid to the Church of Christ." And this scared Calvin straight. Calvin was visibly shaken. He later said he was struck with terror. God used Farrell's voice of thunder to make clear the Lord's call upon Calvin's life. And at this point, Calvin yielded and he stayed in Geneva. And so there's a sense in which just as Barnabas in the book of Acts was used to mobilize the ministry of Paul, William Farrell, they were very close friends. Probably Calvin's closest friend was William Farrell. They endured much together. They were both expelled from Geneva in 1538, but Calvin did return in 1541. For the last 27 years of his life, Farrell pastored the church in Neuchâtel, one of the first towns that he had won to the cause of the Reformation. He spent his last 27 years in the place that he dearly loved. And his dynamic faith, his missionary vision, his evangelistic zeal had been in large measure used by the Lord to win much of French-speaking Switzerland to Christ. And it was he whom the Lord used to ensure that John Calvin became the pastor, the educator, and the reformer of Geneva. When Calvin was near death, Farrell, though he was 75 years old, traveled to see his old friend and his co-reformer one last time. Calvin was aware of Farrell's age and the difficulties of travel in that day, and Calvin begged Farrell not to come. But Farrell could not be kept away. He had to see his dear friend before he died. And part of Calvin's letter to Farrell reads like this. He says, "Farewell, my best and truest brother. And since it is God's will that you remain behind me in the world, live mindful of our friendship. Pray, do not fatigue yourself on my account. It is with difficulty that I draw my breath, and I expect that every moment will be my last. It is enough that I live and die for Christ, who is the reward of his followers both in life and in death. Again, farewell with the brethren." 10 days after Calvin died, Farrell wrote to a friend of his, and Farrell says, "Oh, why was not I taken away in his place? While he might have been spared for many years of health to serve the Church of Christ, thanks be to God who gave me the exceeding grace to meet this man and to hold him against his will in Geneva, where he has labored and accomplished more than tongue can tell. In the name of God, I then pressed him and pressed him again to take upon himself a burden which appeared to him harder than death, so that at times he asked me, for God's sake, to have pity on him and to allow him to serve God in a manner which suited his nature. But when he recognized the will of God, he sacrificed his own will and accomplished more than was expected from him. Oh, what a glorious course my friend has happily finished." God used both of these men, didn't he? He used Farrell to do many things for the Church of Christ, one of which was to keep Calvin in Geneva, and he used John Calvin, of course, in a great, great way. What about the importance of standing up for the truth of Scripture, no matter what the cost? Unfortunately, that is a rare thing at times in the church, and yet Farrell's life and Farrell's ministry force us to ask the question, am I willing to stand up for the truth no matter what the cost? Farrell spent a lot of time in danger. There were a lot of threats of violence against him, and yet he persevered for the sake of the truth. He traveled all over, Switzerland, Eastern France, Southern Germany. Everywhere he went, he preached Christ. He did this in all kinds of weather. He did it either riding on his horse or walking, going to places where the gospel had not yet been heard. And he did it, again, in the face of great danger. One day he pulled the image of Saint Anthony out of a priest's hand. He just ripped it out of his hand and threw it in a river, and he barely escaped being mauled by a mob who wanted to kill him. On another occasion, he interrupted a priest who was urging people to worship Mary, and Farrell stopped that whole thing, and there was a mob of women who came and wanted to tear Farrell to shreds. In the city of Metz, he preached in a Dominican cemetery, booming out his message over the ringing of convent bells, which were rung furiously in an attempt to drown out his voice. Killed or wounded, Farrell himself, though wounded, found refuge in a castle and escaped the city by leaving in disguise. Imagine that. When he was 72 years old, still preaching, he was thrown into prison, rescued by friends, and like the Apostle Paul, he was saved in a basket let down from the walls. Why would you do all this? Why would you endure all these things? Because of a love for the truth of God's word, for a love for the gospel, because he knew that it was only the gospel that could bring life to people. So that's the first thing. He was a man committed to Scripture, no matter what the cost. Secondly, his commitment to preaching. This really was his strength. He was not an organizer. He was rather gruff, but he was a powerful preacher. Now, sadly, I couldn't find any anyway. None of his sermons have come down to us. We don't have any of them to read. But listen to what one man says about Farrell. He says, "He turned every stump and stone into a pulpit. Every house, every street, every marketplace, he turned into a church. He provoked the wrath of monks, priests, and bigoted women. He was abused. He was called a heretic and the devil. He was insulted. He was spit upon. And more than once, he was threatened with death. Wherever he went, he stirred up all the forces of the people and made them take sides for or against the gospel. No one could hear his thunder without trembling or listen to his most fervent prayer, passionately committed to preaching Christ." And you know what? In a day and age when all kinds of weirdness passes for preaching today, in a day and age when preaching fades into the background, what a great reminder from the life of William Farrell that God uses preaching to accomplish his purposes. Romans chapter 10, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Farrell might have been a very short, gaunt-looking man with a funny red beard, but the Bible says he has beautiful feet because he was a man who preached the gospel no matter what the cost. And we pray that the Lord would raise up more men like William Farrell, more men who love Scripture, more men who don't care what the cost is, but will stand for the Word of God no matter what. He was a man who loved souls. He was a man who cared deeply about the eternal state of people. And so he kept on preaching Christ. He's a great, great example to us. Not a perfect man. There are no perfect men outside of Jesus. But a great example of a man who cared deeply about the Word of God and deeply about the gospel of Jesus, who would be like William Farrell. Well, we're going to take a break for about 15 minutes. It's 10:45, and we're going to take a little bit of a break. There's pie out there. There's coffee out there. So feel free to grab a piece of pie, grab some coffee, and Dr. Harms will be up next around 11 o'clock. So we'll meet back here then.